In the book of Genesis, chapter 50, be reading verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Now let's turn to the book of Matthew in the New Testament and chapter 18. And we'll look at verses 15 through 35. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his own fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all your debt because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." May God.
Can a person be saved if they refuse to forgive others? Can a person be saved if they refuse to forgive others? What if a person that you forgive turns around and commits the same offense all over again? What should you do? Perhaps these kind of questions were upon the Apostle Peter's heart in light of the text that Pastor Darrell just read here in Matthew 18, especially in light of what Jesus said in verses 15 through 20. It would seem, in light of what Jesus just taught about those who sin against us, that Peter realized that he is the one who should initiate going to the offending person, the offending party, and seek to reconcile. And that's what the Word of God teaches here in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If someone offends you, if they step on your toes, metaphorically speaking, or punch you in the nose, then you are the one who has to go to them. I think it was Jay Adams who said, whoever gets his toes stepped on or steps on the toes goes. And whoever is offended goes, takes the initiative to make things right, to inform them, hey, you've offended me, you've stepped on my toes, you punched me in the nose, and it hurt, we ought to seek reconciliation. And it's very likely that Peter was thinking about this, pondering the words of the Lord about what to do in reconciling with those who sin against him. And notice the opening words here in our text further down in verse 21. The opening words of this section is the adverb "then," which is used to indicate a close connection with what was just presented. What Jesus taught earlier must have raised the question in Peter's mind, how often must I grant forgiveness? If I go to seek reconciliation, brother repents, acknowledges he's done wrong, we're reconciled, but then he does it again, and then again, and then again. How often should I seek reconciliation, or should I grant forgiveness? Up to 7 times? Perhaps Peter thought, by throwing that number 7 out, that somehow Jesus would praise him for being so big-hearted. Especially in light of the fact that Jewish tradition taught that if a man commits an offense, you're to forgive him. If he commits it again, you're to forgive him a second time. If he commits it again, you're to forgive him a third time. But after 3 times, you are no longer obligated to forgive him. So perhaps Peter was thinking, okay, I need to forgive up to 3 times. I'll double that. Make it 6. And then add 1 more, because 7 is the perfect number. And I'll ask the Lord, how about 7? Would 7 satisfy the law of the land or the law of the Lord? And so Peter thought he was being generous by suggesting he forgive a brother up to 7 times. And he thought perhaps 7 is that perfect number of completion. And he chose that number. But doesn't that make forgiveness seem like some sort of commodity that can be measured and parceled out? It can be divided up, given out until it runs out. Do you think that anyone would use this kind of calculated approach with other areas of life? Can you imagine Peter asking Jesus, Lord, how often must I love my spouse? Up to 7 times. Lord, how often must I honor my father and mother? Up to 7 times. How often must I speak truthfully? Up to 7 times. And so you can see the absurdity of that kind of calculated approach to one's responsibility before the Lord. And the tragic truth about all of this is that that spirit of Jewish policy still lives on today in many of our hearts. Wouldn't you agree?
Wouldn't you agree that that sense of parceling out our forgiveness, and that if it goes on too long, it's going to run dry. Maybe you've heard people say, and perhaps they've even said it to you, you're just being too forgiving. Or you're too easy on the other person. You let them off too easy. Or, you know, you've put up with enough from this person by now, and get rid of them. Or don't have anything to do with them. Or wash your hands of them. And maybe you're dealing with someone right now. Perhaps a spouse, a fellow employee, a friend, a neighbor who has offended you. Not once, not twice, but over and over and over again. And maybe you're getting tired of it, and you've forgiven them over and over again up until now, but now you've kind of reached the end of your patience. You feel maybe you're justified in stopping the forgiveness and just writing them off the friendship list. Is there a time when our forgiveness can legitimately run dry? What should we do when we're offended by someone? Well, notice in our text in verse 22 how Jesus responds to Peter's quantitatively worded question. How often should I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. So Jesus takes the two perfect numbers in Scripture, which are 7 and 10. He multiplies those together, and then he multiplies them again by 7 to show that forgiveness is not a matter of calculation, but a state of the heart. Did you hear that? Forgiveness is not a matter of calculation. It's a state of the heart. And one immediately should sense that when Jesus said up to 70 times 7, he didn't mean up to 490 times. And then the 491st offense doesn't have to be forgiven. Instead, he meant for you and for me to forgive without stopping. His point was that no matter how often you're offended and sinned against, it is the mark of a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ to forgive. And we are called here to forgive others to the uttermost, to the nth degree. And Jesus warns us in this parable of the penalty that awaits those who refuse to forgive. And to illustrate the point and motivate Peter and us to a life of forgiveness, Jesus warns of the penalty that they can expect if people will not forgive. And he tells this parable of the unmerciful servant, or the unforgiving servant. And I see that there are 4 parts to this parable, which, when taken as a whole, will bring us to see that we must forgive others to the uttermost. The first part of the parable points to our sins against God. Okay? To put it mildly, we could say that our sins against God are massive. They are enormous. And to make this point, our Lord tells a story about a servant who owed a lot of money to a king. I mean, a lot of money. Look in your Bibles with me at verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven must be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So here we are introduced to a king and a servant who owes this king 10,000 talents. Do you know how much that is? It may be in the margin of your Bible. It may say something to the effect that it would take the common laborer 1,000 weeks or 20 years of work just to earn one talent. You know, the talent was the highest denomination of currency in the ancient Greco-Roman world. And 10,000 was the highest number in the Greco-Roman world at that time. It was the highest unit of measurement. You couldn't go beyond that number in terms of the language. It was a myriad. And in order to pay off such a debt, for a servant to pay off such a debt, it would take over 192,000 years, or approximately 2,400 lifetimes. It would be trying to pay off a $1 billion debt today while earning about $300 a year. And it's interesting for us to understand that in Scripture, sin is set forth in the metaphor of a debt. You know, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And this parable teaches that all of us stand before God, not with just a couple $100 of sin debt, but with billions and billions of transgressions against God. God knows full well how deep in debt we truly are. It's deep, very deep. And only God knows the full extent of sin in our lives. Have you ever wondered how often you sin every day? How many sins do you commit in a day? Would it be 50? Maybe 100? 500? 1,000 times? Just think about how often we sin and how we sin. We sin with our mouth, with our tongue, the words we say. We sin with our eyes. We sin with our ears, with our hands, with our feet, with our mind, with our brain. We may even sin in our sleep. We sin sins of commission and sins of omission. We sin sins against the first table of the Ten Commandments, sins directly against God vertically, and against the second table of the Ten Commandments, against our fellow man horizontally. We sin by doing things. We sin by not doing things. Paul said in Romans 7:24, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" John Calvin once said that no man knows the 1,000th part of his sin. And Thomas Bernard said our sense of sin is in proportion to our nearness to God. So the closer we get to God, the more we will find ourselves saying, like Paul, that I am chief of sinners. In Paul's lifetime, he went from calling himself less than the least of saints to the chief of sinners as he drew closer to God. And that same dynamic will be experienced in your life. The closer you get to God, the closer you get to the light of His countenance, the more you'll see the dirt of sin in your life. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "God often makes men sensible of their misery and unworthiness before He reveals His saving love and mercy to their souls." I think the big problem with so many people today is that they frankly have too high of an opinion of themselves. And they think that God should somehow or will somehow let them into His heavenly kingdom at the last day because they've been such good people. And they've never killed anybody. And they've never robbed any banks. And they've never raped and pillaged. But they're so far away from God, they don't see the depth of sin and the magnitude of sin in their lives. God comes and awakens us to our sins when He's dealing with a convert. He sets these sins in order before their eyes. He brings those old sins to mind which they had almost forgotten, and some of those sins from the past that they wish they could just forget. And He brings them fresh to their memory, and those sins that we might regard as just light offenses, you know, the things we call white lies, and the little inconsequential things that we think are no big deal, suddenly we see them in the light of God's truth and they're magnified. We have deflated them in our sinfulness, but God inflates them to their proper proportion. So what was little before is now serious. And God shows us the seriousness of sin, and He awakens our consciences to discover the multitude of transgressions that we've been guilty of. So there's the sense of the quantity, how many sins that we are guilty of. And then also the sense of the quality of these sins, the essence of them. They're heinous, they're wicked, they're wretched. They are so terrible that we have brought to the point where we can't even stand ourselves. And that we will condemn ourselves and say, I am guilty. I have no right, no grounds to expect God to welcome me into His heavenly kingdom. And God can bring those sins as He deals in the mind and conscience of sinners, and He piles them up before them. It's like piling up cow patties. They stink. And they get piled up higher and higher until they block out the sunlight. They reach to heaven. And each sin is like a witness against us in a court of law. And here we are standing in the courtroom, and here are all these witnesses waiting in line to come in to the witness stand and testify against us. And we look out the window and the line wraps around the building and goes all the way down to the end of the block and turns the corner and goes to the end of the city until we can't see it anymore. And they're all witnesses waiting to testify against us of our guilt. That is this condition that the servant found himself in. He was informed of the magnitude of his debt. And we need to see the magnitude of our sin. The extent of our sins, people, is massive. Far greater in quantity and essence than we would ever conceive. And we're told that at the judgment day, the books will be opened. Yes, there are sins you have committed that you have forgotten. There are sins that you committed you didn't even know you were sinning when you committed them. But they've all been recorded by God as the books are opened. And all these things are going to be brought to light. And there will be no one in and of themselves standing before God on that day that will be without guilt. And that's just the point that Jesus wants us to see. He wants us to see the extent, the magnitude of debt to the Master. He wants us to see that there is no possible means with which to extinguish this debt, that there is no way we can settle our account with God. If we gave up all that we had, we would not begin to make a dent in the debt of sin. And so what course of action should a king take with a servant who is deep, deep in debt and is totally incapable of extinguishing that debt? Verse 25 shows us that the master gives the order that he and his wife and children are to be sold along with all that he owned, and that payment was to be made. So the sentence is pronounced and it is about to be carried out against this servant. And that's in a sense what God does when He is dealing with His elect. He often awakens them to the guilt and to His the extent of his displeasure and the dreadfulness of the hell that awaits those. And like this king, it is God's method to convince people of their guilt before he reveals his pardon. It's like the old saying, I've got to tell you the bad news before I can tell you the good news. The bad news is that you are deep, deep in debt. And you, your wife, and children, and everything you own is going to be sold to help pay the debt. And God seems to do that when he is dealing with a convert. He shows them that they stand before God as guilty sinners. That all their righteousness are as filthy rags. That in and of themselves there dwells no good thing. And that they were sinful from birth. Sinful from the time that their mother conceived them. And there is no good, no inherent natural good within themselves, in and of themselves, with which they can recommend themselves before God. He brings from their own lips their own condemnation, and they pronounce themselves guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And a sense of guilt that consists of two things. It consists first of a sense of sin, and then it consists of a sense of punishment for that sin. And when a person has one, they will have the other. The two go together. You can't understand your sin and the magnitude and the depth and heinous nature of sin without almost reflexively understanding and sensing the punishment and judgment that is upon you for that sin. And so verse 26 accurately portrays the typical response regarding what little we see of our own sinfulness. With human pride and presumption, the servant says, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Yeah, right. All the things people will say to get their own neck out of the noose. Amen? Didn't the servant know it'd be impossible for him to keep this promise? I will pay you everything. I mean, the top price for a healthy slave sold on the market would have been one talent. What about the rest of the 9,999 that he still would owe? See, there was no way he could pay back that amount of debt, and he knew it. And this is the point that Jesus wants us to see. That by nature, we're all spiritually bankrupt. That is why in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt and that they have no means with which to satisfy their debt to God. What could we possibly give to God as payment? There was nothing else this poor servant could do at this point but to cast himself upon the mercy of the king. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. That's all he had, to cry out for mercy, to fall down before the king. And that's all we have, to cry out to the king for mercy. Or we have something else that servant didn't have. We can plead the merits of Jesus Christ. We have a substitute. We have an advocate for us, a defense attorney, who goes before the Father and says, I will pay their debt. I will satisfy it in full. And when he hung there on the cross, the Lord Jesus in his final words said, it is finished. In the Greek, it's one word, tetelestai, meaning it is paid. The debt is paid. A commercial term that they would stamp upon receipts. Paid. in full. And though we are spiritually bankrupt, though we are poverty-stricken servants before a king with a multitude of sin that we could never extinguish, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who gladly steps in as our substitute, takes our place, pays the debt, and we are set free. What could be more beautiful than that? Amen. And that shows us the results. It brings us to the results of the servant's plea in verse 27, which brings us to the second part of this parable, which points to God's forgiveness. So, first, we looked at our sins against God. Now we look at God's forgiveness. And verse 27 in our text has to be one of the most beautiful, sweet, and tender verses of all of Scripture. Look at that. Verse 27, the New King James Version says, "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." We need to pause here for a moment, just bask in the sunshine and warmth of this verse, of this text. Here's another 3-point sermon just begging to be opened up. The master was moved with compassion. Second, he released him. Thirdly, forgave him the debt. And here we're shown this beautiful picture of God and His compassion. Our God is a God of compassion. And how comforting that is for us to know. Psalm 103:13 says, "Just as the Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." Do you know this God of compassion? Who would be afraid to come and approach a God like this, who's compassionate? Though we are bankrupt spiritually, there is no good within us. There's a God of compassion. We can cast ourselves before Him and cry out for mercy. And here we learn that no matter how great our sin may be, God's forgiveness is even greater. Paul says in Romans 5:20 that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so, brethren, we must not miss the exceptional mercy of this King that is shown right from the beginning of this parable. Where out of sheer compassion, the Master grants this servant more than he asked for by completely canceling the debt. He said, "Have mercy on me and I'll pay back everything." And the master said, "I'll do one better than that. I will extinguish it all and you are set free. The debt is paid." It reminds me of this hymn by John Newton, hymn 531. Says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much." So no matter what your needs are, no matter how great your debt is, we can never ask too much from God. And wouldn't you say that here we see the King's royal grace and mercy set before us in full expression? In spite of the enormity of the servant's debt, the king takes pity on him, cancels the entire debt. Verse 25 already gave us, I think, a hint of this king and how he was a generous man, because he only proposed that the servant and his family were to be sold into slavery to pay the debt. Whereas a harsher king would probably order the guy's execution and the execution of his family and require his whole house to be torn down and everything burned. Craig Blomberg writes, "The king's magnanimity stands out on every count. Clearly his behavior depicts God's grace in forgiving our sins. When we add up all the things we have done to fall short of his infinitely perfect and holy standards, Our sins are as enormous in God's eyes as a $1 billion debt to the government. There is no way in the world we can ever repay it. If it is to be forgiven, it must be wholly of God's magnificent grace. And do you realize that every one of us stands before God with this kind of indebtedness which can only be satisfied in Christ? And that's what makes Jesus Christ so precious to us. No one else can pay the debt. Not the angels, not another person, not you yourself. Who can pay the debt? There is only one man, one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And He has paid it in full, and He was glad to do it. And we should be thankful and take advantage of this glorious sacrifice. But the moment we believe in Christ and His perfect work on our behalf, at that moment, we're forgiven of all of our sin. The slate is made clean. The whiteboard with the black magic marker accounts of all of our sins, it's totally erased. Psalm 32:1, Psalmist says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." It is one of the greatest joys that we can ever experience to know that our sins have been forgiven. There should be no greater joy than to know that God has erased our debt. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Isaiah 38:17, "In Your love You kept me from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind Your back." Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says, I am He who wipes out your transgression. For My own sake, I do this and remembers your sins no more." God blots them out. Someone put it like this: God has a very big eraser. And this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus told His disciples in Luke 24:46-47, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Colossians 1:13-14 says, "For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. That should be shouted from all of the rooftops. It should be posted on all of the billboards across the nations. Forgiveness of sins. In Christ we have forgiveness of sins. What could be better than that? What could be better news than that? Forgiveness of sins. It makes no difference how many your sins are. It makes no difference how great they are. You could be a murderer, an adulterer, a homosexual, a drug addict, a pedophile. You could be the most gross, ungodly person of society, and yet you are not too far for the reach of God's mercy to grab hold of you, to pull you out of the cesspool of your own corruption and contamination, and to wash you in the blood of Christ and forgive all your sins. You could be another Jeffrey Dahmer and yet have forgiveness of sin. And it is reported that before he died, he was converted and born again in prison. The greatest of sinners can have forgiveness of sins. And the same power to forgive sins back then is available today, because the blood of Christ is always fresh and present to wash us clean. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And so we need to let that sink into our hearts. The joy, the glory, the astounding wonder of forgiveness of sins. The billions and billions of debts completely extinguished by one act accomplished at Calvary. And brought to our account the moment we believe, for we are justified by faith in Christ. Well, one would expect a servant, like the one here in this parable, who had been forgiven so much, to get so awfully excited about what has just happened that he just couldn't wait to go pass on that excitement and mercy to someone else. Is that right? Amen? You would think that he would just be overjoyed to go show the same favor that he had received to show it to someone else. But verse 28 shows that this is not what happens. And once again, here's where the story takes a sharp turn. And it brings us to the third part of this parable. The third part, which points to the sins of others against us. And here we come to see that the sins of others against us are minor. Our sins against God are enormous. The sins of others against us are miniature. They're many sins. And at this point, our attention is no longer gripped and held by the compassion of this merciful King, but now it is redirected to the cruelty of an unforgiving servant. How could you? The story focuses on the very servant to whom such wonderful mercy had been shown, departing from the King's presence. And does he go home to celebrate and call his family to rejoice with him? No, where does he go? It seems as though he takes a beeline to a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. And 100 denarii equaled about 100 days' wages, which could be around $10,000 in today's economy. So it's not mere pocket change. $10,000, I mean, if someone offered it to you, you probably wouldn't, you know, turn your nose up at it, would you? That's substantial. And notice how Jesus measures man's debts against God in talents and thousands, where he measures man's debts against fellow man in denarii and just the tens or fifties or hundreds. You need to catch what Jesus is saying here. And some of you in this room have had to deal with people who have sinned against you with the petty 1 and 2 denarii. You know, it's a little irritating, but you shine it on. You look the other way. Love covers over a multitude of sins. But others have had to deal with more substantial 100 denarii offenses. Those are the things that hurt. They smart. They leave a mark for a while, you could say. But the Lord's point here should be obvious. No matter how great the grievances that we may have suffered at the hand of another may be, it is completely insignificant when compared to the magnitude of debt that we have owed to God and which He has forgiven. Your hurts, your pains, the things that people have done to you may seem unbearable. Your wounds may seem so deep. And at the same time, your own sins might appear so shallow. But dear brother and sister, for your own good, I remind you that your sins against God are billions of times greater than someone else's sins against you. Jesus tried to point out part of this incongruity in Matthew 7:3, when he said, "And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And we seem to do that when dealing with the way people sin against us. We turn them into logs. But our sin against God, we just turn into specks. And Jesus wants us to see that it's the other way around. Now, verse 29, if you look in your Bible, shows how similar the second servant's plea was to that of the first servant. This first servant grabs hold of the second servant. Pay me back what you owe me. You know, I'll wring it out of you. And look in your Bibles at verse 26, and then look at verse 29. They're almost identical. The second servant, as he's probably being choked or strangled, says, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And those words should have triggered something in the head of that first servant. Those words sound familiar. I just said those words not more than an hour ago. It should have reminded him of the mercy he received in verse 27. And don't you think that he would have by now welcomed the opportunity to treat others as he had been treated by his master? But instead of allowing the echo of his own words to move him to pity, what does he do instead? What does he do? Look at verse 30. Verse 30 tells us how the first servant reacted. He would not show mercy. He would not listen to the appeal. It says he refused and went and put him into prison until he should pay the debt. Until he should pay the debt. What a tragedy. This has to be the greatest human tragedy of the world. For someone to receive so much mercy at the hand of a benevolent king and then just to turn right around and show no mercy to a fellow servant. That is a tragedy, to treat someone so unmercifully. And here's where the story takes another turn at verse 31. Look at your Bibles with me at verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. What they saw was so reprehensible. It just shocked them. It distressed them. They probably said to each other, how could this wretched man do such a thing? We just witnessed him receiving mercy. 10,000 talents were just removed from his debt. And 100 denarii, he's throwing his fellow servant into prison. It should have been so obvious that what the servant had done, that the other servants were appalled by what they saw, and they reported it to the king. And this brings us to the fourth and final part of our parable, which points to the costly nature of unforgiveness. The costly nature of unforgiveness. The king summons the slave and he calls him, you wicked servant. Probably the first thing out of his mouth. You wicked servant. And those words were too good for such a low-life cockroach like him. In light of what he had received and then what he goes and does. It's a fair and accurate term for this servant. And according to Jesus, any person who remains unforgiving after having been forgiven so much is wicked. Verse 32 emphasizes the king's generous character of mercy, the immensity of the canceled debt, and the wretched nature of the slave who refused to follow the gracious example of his master. Look at what he says. Pay attention to the personal pronouns here in verse 32 and verse 33. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. And this question is somewhat rhetorical. The way it's phrased, it just shouts out for the affirmative, yes! Yes, Lord, I should have had mercy. Yes, Lord, you forgave me. I should have forgiven as you have forgiven me. And it is precisely because He is the God of compassion and mercy that He cannot accept as His children those who are void of compassion and mercy. James says it well in James 2:13, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And here we see the king filled with wrath. He's moved to righteous anger, handing over the servant to the torturers until he should pay back all that was owed. You're going to stay with these people and they're going to torture you until you can pay back all you owe. Well, when would that happen? Never. And that's what happens to those who are sent to hell. They are tortured until they can pay for their sins, all that they owe. When will that happen? Never. There is no end to the torture of those who are in torment, the torment of hell, because they can never extinguish their debt. And even if they could have extinguished all that they sinned on earth, they continue to sin while they're in hell. And so they continue to increase their debt. God is showing the costly nature of unforgiveness. And finally, Jesus concludes His parable in verse 35. He says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So this was our Lord's answer to Peter's question, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Jesus says, to the uttermost. And if you don't, this is what will happen if you refuse to forgive your brother from the heart. Ken Sandy writes, forgiveness is not a feeling. It is an act of the will. Forgiveness involves the decision not to think or talk about what someone has done. And God calls us to make this decision regardless of our feelings. I don't feel like forgiving. It doesn't matter. You're commanded to. Forgiveness is not forgetting, but rather it is a conscious choice and a deliberate course of action to no longer think or talk about what others have done to hurt us. And the key to understanding this teaching is to recognize that we do not receive forgiveness because we forgive, but because we cast ourselves on God's mercy in Christ. But the truth still stands that we will not receive forgiveness without being forgiving. It is the nature of a forgiven person to want to pay back what they have received with forgiveness. The petition, forgive us our debts, is inseparably linked with as we have forgiven our debtors. And it only seems reasonable if God has forgiven us our billions that we should have enough grace to forgive one another their tens and twenties, or even their fifties and hundreds. The recipient of such grace can't help but share that with others. And that's how 1 John 4:11 says it, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And the more we comprehend and appreciate the wonders of God's forgiveness, the quicker we'll be to spread that and to share it and exercise it with others. Thomas Watson said, a man may go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. How can he expect mercy from God whose heart is without mercy to his trespassing brethren? This doesn't mean that we should always just shine things on. There are times where we are to confront others, that we are to go to them. Matthew 18:15 through 20, the whole issue of church discipline shows that there are times when forgiveness is conditional. But in our own hearts, unilaterally, we should remove all ill will, all desire for revenge, all bitterness, all anger, whether a person comes to us and asks forgiveness or not. We should release them and release from ourselves any desire to make them suffer as any kind of a punishment. Jesus said, this is what will happen if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. In Mark 11:25, Jesus said, if you are standing praying and you remember you hold something against someone, forgive them. Right then and there, without having to dialogue, just release it. And you will find that release to bring great peace and comfort and joy to your own heart and life. And you will be showing compassion to those who deserve it because they are a fellow human being and you are a recipient of God's compassion yourself. Ken Sandy said forgiveness can be a costly activity because when you cancel a debt, it does not simply disappear. Instead, you absorb a liability someone else deserves to pay. Similarly, forgiveness requires that you absorb certain effects of another person's sins and release them from liability to punishment. And reconciliation involves replacing hostility and separation with peace and friendship. So maybe you are here today and you are still hurting because of what someone has done to you and you haven't forgiven them. And you won't forgive them until they come back to you and apologize. Is that what the Lord wants from you? And maybe you've gone to them and they're not going to apologize, and so there's a stalemate. What would the Lord have you to do? Let it go. Take it and leave it in the lap of God, and the sovereign Lord will sort out all the unpleasant details. So I'd ask that you just take a few minutes now, if you would, to bow your heads in a moment of silence and ask God to search your hearts and make it clear whether there is someone that you still need to forgive or maybe someone you've offended that you need to go and ask for their forgiveness. And if so, ask God for the grace to follow through and seek reconciliation and apologize and repent if you need to, or also to grant such forgiveness if you need to. And then our brother Mark will come and close our time in song.